You can tell what I would call a classic Boxing Day. We had one this year. It was perfect traditional weather for a bright and sunny, if rather chilly, winter's walk. My wife and I were taking a rather complicated and interrupted route through the south of England. But as we went, whether we were driving or walking or simply stopping for a coffee, we came across little clumps of wider families out for their Boxing Day exercise in the country. And when you see them, there's something about them that marks them out immediately as a family. There are the children, of course, and the aunts and uncles, parents, and also older people, grandparents probably, and a couple of dogs. Some of them very hearty and positive about the walk, and others distinctly unenthusiastic. But at least they weren't treading on other people's toes like everybody was down in Selfridges doing their shopping. But there was no sign of Mary and Joseph's wider family over their Christmas. There were no relatives to offer them a bed for the night, or to get excited about the birth of the baby. And yet, Mary would look back and see that she had experienced a wider family of a kind she could never have expected. Just like perhaps we're enjoying being part of a wider Christian family this morning, even if we've only arrived as a visitor today. The people who came to see Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus gave her so much to think about, including this old man, Simeon, and the elderly woman, Anna, who they met in the temple when they went up to Jerusalem. No doubt this was planned as a rather private ceremony. Have a look at verse 22, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed. Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. But it seemed that Simeon somehow just came and joined in. Moved by the Spirit, it says about Simeon, he went into the temple courts, verse 27. And there he was. So that ceremony proved to be the very first, although very small, but very first all-age Christian family service. Simeon's physical eyes may well have begun to fade. There was no array of shops with eye tests and glasses to help him. There were probably no surgeons providing cataract operations in those days. But his eyesight in other ways was absolutely perfect, as we shall see. And first we read about him that he saw the Saviour in that child. He saw the Saviour with the sight of a servant. It says that Simeon picked up the young baby Jesus in his arms, verse 28. And he uttered these extraordinary words in a song of praise to God. He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Now Simeon was clearly handpicked for the part. If you look at verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And as we come and we meet Simeon and Anna today, through these words in Luke's Gospel, we begin perhaps to ask ourselves, what is there about Simeon and about Anna that makes us think, when I grow old, I would like to be just like that? Verse 36 introduces us to Anna. If you look at verse 36, it says there was this prophetess, Anna her name was. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years, that's not long after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. And Simeon's song of praise, the way it begins, suggests he was also of a very good age. Death was very much in his mind. And if we are aiming to be like them or to become like them, then like what? Well, first of all, we notice about them, they simply kept going. Their discipline had not faded. It says in verse 25, now there was this man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and he was devout. A man who I know quite well, worked closely with him over a period, a retired architect now. He and his wife very kindly took us out to lunch. At 92 years old, he drove the three of us to the restaurant. And then he spent the first part of the meal telling me with great enthusiasm how much he was enjoying his personal Bible study on the book of Hebrews. He was absolutely loving it. And I think Simeon was like that. He kept a constant eye on his behavior, and he also took great care to maintain his devotional pattern of worship and of prayer and reading and study of the scriptures. He had never allowed himself to ease up. And Anna was just the same in verse 37 again. She never left the temple, but she worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, whenever we have to make significant decisions in our life, may I suggest on the basis of what we read about these two people that we actually check that the decision we make will neither threaten our Christian behavior on one hand or weaken our Christian devotion on the other. And yet it is possible to keep a purely clean sheet in our behavior and also have an admirable discipline in our devotion so that all our routines are in order, and yet we are not actually focused on Jesus Christ. Now, as though Simeon and Anna were living at a different time, yet that was very much true of them. Verse 25 says about Simeon that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That was the time when the Messiah would come. He was waiting for that. And it also says about Anna as well in verse 38, that when she saw the child, she gave thanks to God as she spoke about him to all who were looking forward, as she was obviously looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Most people in the Jewish establishment officially were looking for the Messiah, and yet they missed Jesus when he arrived. But Anna and Simeon were different. They were not part of that crowd in that way. And through the Holy Spirit, they recognized who Jesus was. They thanked God for him. They accepted him. And they spoke publicly and bravely about him. So as we think about those two older people, let us resolve to do the same. Always. But as well as keeping going, they kept serving. When I first became a vicar, I was just 29. And the church I joined was very small and its future viability uncertain. But soon after I arrived, I discovered that three elderly people, all in their 80s, had prayed fervently and frequently for the church and for me since my appointment. I'll tell you who they were. Mrs. Baker, who often spoke of all she had learnt when she was a member as a young person at St. Paul's Portman Square, which was a church later to move on to become St. Paul's Robert Adam Street. And then there was Miss Watson. I didn't call any of them by their Christian names in those days. There was Miss Watson, who had spent her whole life in the one church. And then there was Dr. Sherburn, one of the first women to be trained at the Royal Free Hospital, who had been a medical doctor on the northwest frontier until after the age of 70. However inexperienced they must have seen that I was, those three people gave me the greatest encouragement and support I could ever have wanted, and were as active in their Christian ministry and evangelism as anybody could be. And when I think about them, I want to be something like them if I make it to 80 or 90. And they were like Simeon. Take a look at how Simeon began his prayer. As the Nunc Dimittis, as it's called, this prayer song has been part of regular Christian worship since the 4th century. Some of us may have sung these words hundreds of times. And hopefully as we've done that, we've been aware that the center of attention is supremely on Jesus. It all focuses into him. But we also learn about the relationship between Simeon and his God. And it's clear as we look at those early words, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. It's very clear that his life and his death he entrusted to God. Even the timing of his death he was happy to put in the hands of his Sovereign Lord. He was the Lord's servant, no doubt with his own failings at times. He wasn't perfect, I'm sure, but he saw himself as the Lord's slave. Here was somebody who gave long service to God. And before we leave our view of these two old people, remember what the psalm writer said in Psalm 92. I'll read it. I rather like these words. It says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. Now we're going to move on and see what Simeon had to see next. And it's quite clear as we move into verses 31 and 32 that he sees the whole world. Because in his mind, he sees correctly that the sphere of salvation is global. Let me just read what it says again. It says in verse 31, your salvation, he says, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, we need to know that salvation is personal, and Simeon knew that. Jesus is not just for discussing and preaching about. He is for receiving personally. Simeon obviously did that. He talked about his own understanding. My eyes, he said, have seen your salvation. And it's very noticeable, too, that the way that he took Jesus up in his arms. So we need to know it should be personal, but salvation is also universal. Perhaps some Jews found these words, which we find very similarly in Isaiah, rather difficult to take on board, given their history. But there they were. Let me just read out. This is way back in Isaiah chapter 49. God says, it is too small a thing, he says to Israel, for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The message from Simeon is so clear. What he could see, that salvation is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Christ died for the whole world. Now, it's impossible for us to invite everybody we know to a wedding or to send everybody we know a Christmas card. But the invitation to receive the saving light of Christ is for absolutely everybody. I'm sure you know those words if you know anything about the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's a promise. Have you responded to that invitation? The sight that Simeon had was quite remarkable. It's rather like seeing a perfect view from a very high mountain. Because what he sees is that God's salvation is for the whole world. It's not divided up into sectors, so that Christianity is for one part and another religion for another and so on. It's not like that. But although we may see that clearly, it has raised some controversial and sensitive questions for other people. For example, what is politically correct? There's a lot of talk about that. Maybe there is now beginning to be a weariness with that phrase. But there are still many who think it best if we tone down, in effect water down, our Christian teaching, including the wording of some of our Christmas carols, we understand, so that no offense could ever be caused to those of other world religions by speaking too plainly or openly about Christ. I didn't see the television series presented by Boris Johnson called After Rome, Holy War and Conquest, But I did see a little program note that said this: Johnson looks forward to a time when the doctrinal differences between Islam and Christianity will once again seem irrelevant, when we can abandon stereotypes and return to an era of tolerance. Now, that may be politically correct in some people's minds, but theologically it's incorrect. Now, before I respond to that, which is always important that we do labour the point that racism is an evil. And if any people of any culture or race or colour, if they join our communities, then we welcome them rather than avoid or show prejudice against them. But that does not mean we pretend that Christianity is broadly the same as any other religion. It isn't the same at all. Salvation through Christ is unique, and it is available to those of any background. And there is no way we can decide not to go on sharing that news in our own country, here, or wherever we go. It has been prepared for all people. It is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. As Leslie Newbegin wrote in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, he said, as a human race, we are on a journey, and we need to know the road. It is not true that all roads lead to the top of the same mountain. There are roads which lead over the precipice. In Christ, we have been shown the road. And we cannot treat that knowledge as a private matter for ourselves. Now, we've been discovering a great deal about our world recently. That we have a global economy. Perhaps we knew that in theory, now we know it in practice. A global security problem. We've been learning that we cannot tackle climate change without a global agreement, if it's to be effective, and so on. But ever since Jesus came, as far back as that, he has been the solution for the whole world. The only solution to our global and our individual needs of salvation, in order that we may have peace with God. But there is another line in this verse which says salvation through Jesus Christ is for glory to your people Israel. And that raises for some people again another question. Where does Israel fit into this universal picture that we have in the Song of Simeon? Are they a special case with particular privileges? Well, the answer to this question is yes, they are, and no, they're not. Let me explain very briefly. They do have privileges. Jesus was himself a Jew. The Savior of the world was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was brought up a Jew. That's why he was being circumcised. Twin ceremonies, too, a presentation for Jesus and purification for Mary 33 days after the birth. That's why they were in the temple. Jesus was born under the Jewish law in order, as Paul said, to save those under that law. And of course, historically, they had incredible privileges in their past. And the Old Testament presents a wonderful record of that. So the glory of Israel is that they carry this promise to the whole world, as it said way back in Isaiah. They are the nation in and from whom the Savior, the true world ruler, has come. So no wonder Israel receives a special mention. But in other ways, Israel was just the same as any other race when Christ came. Jews don't need to abandon their whole cultural heritage, of course not. And yet, Christians who are Jews belong to the same community as Christians who are not Jews. And we're taught very plainly that at the cross, Jesus made the two one and destroyed the barrier between them. And as well as having just one community, evangelism is needed for Jews as for anybody else in the world, although as with anybody, we take account of where they're coming from, perhaps. I was interested to read again a little book that I read some time ago by Martin Goldsmith. Martin has a Jewish family background. He was a Christian lecturer when he wrote this book called Life's Tapestry. Let me tell you what he says. The New Testament emphasizes that Jesus has come as the Savior for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. And he goes on. He says, "It constantly amazes me how controversial Jewish evangelism seems to be among Gentile Christians. Some question whether it is indeed right for Christians to preach Jesus Christ to Jews, and whether Jews ought to become Christians." And then he says, "It has hurt me to witness the intolerance of some who oppose evangelism among Jews. Once or twice such Christians have refused even to drink coffee with me as a Jewish Christian. One cathedral," he said, "invited me to speak on Christian attitudes to other faiths. But when they discovered that I was Jewish by birth, they cancelled the invitation. Non-Christian Jews were welcome, but they did not believe that Jews should become Christians." When you get into the New Testament again and you see what Paul had to say on the matter, well, he had no doubts at all, as he said to the Romans. He said, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." Now, if we do get immersed in controversies like that, we have to be careful that we're never distracted from the open, loving, and all-inclusive, gracious hand of God that reaches out to all peoples in this world, irrespective of difference and background, who reaches out through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that, there is nothing aggressive. There's no hint of violence or force, just an offer that people across the world need to hear, so that they can respond freely and wholeheartedly to Christ as they choose. He is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Now, lastly, we come to think about the future. And this is what, again, Simeon seemed to be able to see. A few years ago now, I had my glasses changed, and I went to have them checked, and they said, well, it'll be 2 or 3 weeks before they're ready, and then you come back and there we are, that you'll be able to put them on and use them. So I went back and I put them on, and I could hardly see, and I thought it was a very strange thing, you know, a new pair of glasses, I spent a lot of money on them, and it was all a bit of a blur. And then after a little while of this and that and discussion and so on, they disappeared, took them back and came and brought them back, and I could see perfectly. They got their glasses around the wrong way. And what is amazing about Simeon is just how clearly he could see, and he was able to see through the help of the Holy Spirit the future. But that included the prospect of suffering. Have a look at verse 33. "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." They were thrilled to bits about these words that we sometimes call the Nunc Dimittis, that song that Simeon sang and prayed. It had felt probably at that moment as though nothing could go wrong. But now Simeon seems to take her almost to one side, and he finds it necessary to warn Mary as to what is to come. The whole tone changes. We can almost feel the atmosphere suddenly overshadowed by heavy clouds that come rolling in. Because what Simeon had to talk about suffering. And for the first time in the gospel, here was a sign that Jesus himself would suffer. In his book, Frontiers in Muslim Christian Encounter, Bishop Michael Nazarali, once the bishop out in Pakistan, he said this: "Islam has no conception of a suffering God. Whereas the central teaching of the incarnation and the atonement stressed that God's nature is revealed in the events of Christmas and of Good Friday as suffering love." How do they show themselves? Well, let's look at cloud number one. That is division. If you read what is said here in verse 34, Simeon said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." The words are not clearly explained, but probably there are two groupings in mind. There will be those who would reject Jesus including many of his own Jewish people, and therefore fall. And then there would be those who did actually accept him and would rise. So they could see that the way ahead was messy, it was divisive, and very tragic for some. Cloud number two speaks of opposition. Opposition to Christ. This child will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. I don't know whether you know your Christian calendar. If you do, you may know that this is often observed as Holy Innocents Day. It's a reminder of that time when Herod's soldiers planned to kill Jesus, though they failed to do it in the end, but they planned to kill him by simply massacring innocent children in that area around his age. And it seems so soon after Christmas. There was hardly a pause between the celebration of Jesus' birth and the weeping that followed. And we know very well that we hate to see children abused or killed. When we hear things on the news, it really gets to us down inside us. A wave of horror breaks whenever there's a public tragedy of this kind. It must have been terrible, that massacre, and it was all in opposition to Jesus. And this is what happens, we're beginning to see, when the kingdom of Christ confronts the kingdom of the world. And how many such Christians are suffering today? At a conference this summer, one bishop from North India showed pictures of all 150 of his churches, which in 10 months have been burnt to the ground, along with his theological college and a large number of Christian homes and shops. That is how it is. But then there's cloud three, which is torment for Mary herself. We can imagine it had already been a roller coaster ride for her ever since she had the news that she was to bear this child, which was a big surprise. But now when it just felt as though things were beginning to settle down, she receives this warning of what she can expect in the future. And what words they were that she had to carry through her life. When Simeon said, a sword will pierce your own soul too. This was the ultimate pain for Mary, of watching her own son brutally condemned to death and dying on a cross. Now we're coming to the end of our brief look at what this amazing passage has to tell us. And what we're seeing are two people here, Simeon and Anna. And at first, as we've looked at them, all seems extremely gentle and quiet. Two old people thrilled to see a new baby. And when, as I'm sure that many of you are trying to do, we're relaxing and recovering from that countdown to Christmas. And we're beginning to take this deep breath before we get cracking with the new year that is still, well, it's several days away. As we have this little in-between period, we want just that little bit of comfort. We might be thinking, well, I don't just need any more challenges just at the moment. Thank you. I've got enough already. But whenever we come face to face with the truth in Christianity, there are always going to be challenges. To be a servant, long term. To take the gospel to the end of the earth. And to know suffering is built into the Christian experience. We've had a look at Simeon and Anna. They were gentle, I'm sure. But they were tough gentle. But when we come and we listen again to those famous words, my eyes have seen your salvation. There's tremendous comfort here at the same time. Never think that life is only a challenge. There is always comfort in Christ. And it's here because in all that Simeon has to say that is challenging, nothing, you can feel that as he says it, nothing can take away the peace that he has in seeing and holding the Savior. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now I'm sure we all have our own struggles, and some may loom very large at the moment. And being a Christian, just living as a Christian day by day, can prove not just rewarding, but also extremely demanding. But in all these struggles, nothing can shake the peace that we are given when we receive our salvation through Jesus and we take hold of Him forever.